Turn in your Bible this morning with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This summer, we've been going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and this morning we come to church number 7, which fills out the ones that Jesus sent his message to, that he expanded upon. Wonderful, image-heavy book. As we prepare to read and study this passage, I just want to mention to you that one of the most striking of Jesus' parables to me is that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke recorded it. He tells how Jesus told about the Pharisee, who is really the embodiment of what Jewish society saw as righteous and good and deserving honor. If you could be anybody you wanted to be in Jewish society and just click your fingers, you would want to be a Pharisee. At least that's what their society thought. And here is the one that the people listening to Jesus would have thought was the most likely to be pleasing to God. They followed all the rules. They had extra rules to follow, and they followed them zealously. But on the other hand, here was this tax collector who is the embodiment of everything the Jews hated. The tax collectors cheated their own people, and they hung out with the worst of the worst in society. Well, in Jesus' parable, the two went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Meanwhile, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus shocked everyone around him at the conclusion of this parable by the following declaration. I tell you, he said, this tax collector went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. A proud and self-sufficient attitude is not exclusive to the Pharisees. That Pharisee embodies an attitude and expression that sometimes fills our own hearts. And it can not only fill the hearts of Christians, it certainly fills the hearts of a natural man, and it can even fill the hearts of those who make up a church. We find that as we look at the church of Laodicea today. Because we find in this text this morning a church in the Asian city of Laodicea that was full of itself, and it made Jesus sick. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? Read about a church we don't want to be. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we say thank you. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we have what we have at this present time. We could look back through the pages of Scripture and there were doses and amounts of your revelation, but the fullness of that revelation has come together and we live with this precious prize in our own hands and before our own eyes. Thank you that each of us probably have multiple copies. At the same time, Lord, our shame is that we don't have it open as much as we ought. We pray that you would give us diligence, determination to be seekers of your word and your truth. And so may that Spirit also be within us this morning as we look at these words inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoken by Jesus, recorded by John. We'd hear the word of God, the voice of God speaking, that we would have ears to hear. We would give attention to what the Spirit is saying to us and to the churches this morning as he speaks to the one that was in Laodicea so long ago. Move us, Lord, to be steadfast. We pray, move those among us who have come in today lost, needing Christ. That the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of who we are in need of him would be so striking because of your inward work in those that they might let go of themselves, turn them back upon themselves. As Jesus said, deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Christ. May those of us who have denied ourselves and who are following, follow more closely, Lord, as a result of what we hear and what we ponder and how you speak to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The main point of Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea is to expose a harmful and repugnant attitude which makes a church nauseatingly repulsive to Jesus. Self-sufficiency is clearly one of the most repulsive postures a person or a church can have. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear in his message to the church here in the very well-to-do city of Laodicea. We can grasp Jesus' message to the church under three headings, and each one has to do with this central theme of self-sufficiency. So we're going to see Jesus confront this church in regard to self-sufficiency. We're going to see the counsel that he gives in regard to that self-sufficiency. And then we're also going to see some confidence that he provides for those who are self-sufficient if they will repent. So let's start off and look at Jesus' confrontation. The confrontation of the self-sufficient. And Jesus really begins by letting us know what he means by this characteristic of self-sufficiency. Jesus confronts this church because it is lukewarm. He indicates that their lukewarm nature inclines him to spit them out of his mouth. Our imaginations could run wild as to what Jesus means by this term lukewarm, or we could, and we should, keep our focus on the context here. And here the context provides an explanation which spells out clearly what it is that makes this church so repulsive to Jesus. It is because they are self-sufficient. Verse 17 explains what this lukewarmness is which Jesus speaks about. When he says, for, he's saying, I'm explaining to you here what I mean by you being lukewarm. For you say, I am rich. You say, I have prospered. You say, I need nothing. Here is the evidence of self-sufficiency. It's the spirit of, I have arrived. At 2.5, My grandson is at a stage where he wants to do everything himself. No help until he finds he can't do it without help. But if you go over to Titus and you start to, you see he's stuck on his tricycle, and, you know, there's no way, he's in the grass, he can't go anywhere, and you start to try to help him. No, no, Titus do, he says. Until he tries about 5 or 10 times, and then he'll say, help! Well, in Laodicea, there was an absence of a cry for help. We got this. We don't need anything. We can see, we clothe ourselves, and we are rich. That was the attitude that Jesus exposes here. I am rich. It's really, Jesus is criticizing and implicating the church in Laodicea for their pride. They say, they're not saying, I have Christ and he is enough. They are saying, I am rich, I have prospered, and I don't need anything. So it's very clear where their sense of dependency is. As with some of the other cities to which Jesus was sending these messages, the church in Laodicea took onto themselves the characteristics of the city in which they were located. So let me tell you a little bit about Laodicea. It was by far the wealthiest of these seven cities in which these seven churches are located that we've been studying this summer. In fact, Laodicea was among the wealthiest of the cities in the ancient world, largely due to the fact that it was a commercial center full of financial activity and a thriving banking industry. It was a city of the rich and wealthy, and they put their wealth on display in the beauty with which they built their city. Its opulence was there for any visitor to see. They had a stadium, they had a gymnasium, and they had the finest of the fine. They outdid everyone else. And they did it all on their own. In fact, when the earthquake came in AD 60, which destroyed Laodicea and others of these cities, when it came to rebuilding and they were offered help from the empire, they said, no, thanks. We'll do it ourselves. We can and we will, and they did. And so as it was with the city, so it seems to have become with the church in that city. It was a church. It is identified here as a body of believing people that Jesus is talking to. And people had come to faith in Christ, but an arrogance of accomplishment had settled upon them. An arrogance of self-dependency had come to define them. They seemed to have fixed their gaze upon material wealth and prosperity, and their sense of sufficiency was based on their abundance and their material prosperity, and there were consequences. And Jesus outlines a number of the consequences of this characteristic. You are full of yourselves. When you are, there's trouble. And there was trouble right there in Laodicea. Jesus points the church in Laodicea to several consequences of its sense of self-sufficiency. And the first was this: deception. They were deceived. Those who buy into the idea that they are rich and prosperous and have need of nothing are dead wrong. Jesus would have them know this. They are deceived. They believe a lie. They say one thing, but the truth is the opposite of what they believe. What does Jesus point out? Well, the church says, I am rich. I'm wealthy. And Jesus says, no, you're deceived. You do not realize that, in fact, you're wretched and pitiable, poor and blind and naked. People living in Laodicea would not want to hear that kind of thing. But it's the truth, and Jesus spoke the truth to this body that identified itself with him. You think, Jesus says, that because you're wealthy in material goods, that everything is well with you. You refuse charity, but you are in such a pitiful situation that the only thing that can help you is God's charity, my mercy, my help. You think that because you live in the most affluent city in the region that you are well-to-do. You have what everyone should wish they had, but you are in fact pitiable. You think because you have money in the bank and you are the town of the banks that you are rich. But in fact, you are abjectly impoverished. Remember, Jesus told the Smyrna church, remember what he told them? He said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They didn't have money, but they had Jesus. And they had hope, and they were rich. So you see, true wealth is not accounted for in terms of money, clearly in the Bible, according to God's standard. The emphasis on wealth here is understandable in Laodicea, since it was such a financial capital. But the city was also known for an acclaimed school of medicine. And that school had produced a well-known salve, a medicine, for eyes. And people from all over the world came to avail themselves of this salve in order to treat eye problems that were keeping people from being able to see. There's also the textile industry in Laodicea. They were known for the weaving together of fabric from soft black wool that came from sheep that lived in the nearby region. So you can see that Jesus' words here take to the minds of the people living in Laodicea the very things that they valued most, to point out to them that what you're hoping in, what you're trusting in, is of no help for you. The people think they see, but they are blind. They think they are well clothed, but they are naked. By their prosperity, they are deceived. But not only are they deceived, their false belief puts them in a position of complete opposition to Jesus himself. Notice how Jesus opened this message. Hadn't covered that yet, but we look now at the way that Jesus introduced himself. As you recall, in the cases of each one of these seven churches, Jesus begins his message to the church by identifying himself in some way unique and specifically applicable to the message he's going to bring to that church. And here it's no different. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus refers to himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. As the Amen, well, that word, the Amen, is the true, as the word truly, like when Jesus would say when he was giving his statements that people really needed to pay attention to, truly, truly, I say to you, that's the word. Amen, amen, I say to you, this is the truth, and you must believe it. He is the Amen, and he's the faithful and true witness. By those words, Jesus emphasizes the absolute dependability of what he says. He cannot and he will not be mistaken. He is a witness of certainty and trustworthiness. He will not be deceived, though these people are deceived. They need to hear what is being said by the faithful and true witness that pertains to their condition. His witness concerning the church in Laodicea must be taken with absolute conviction and seriously, because that's how he speaks, truthfully and accurately, as the faithful and true witness, not only about himself, but about them and their condition as well. And they will imperil themselves if they do not listen to what he says. Well, Jesus also states that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, let's notice that what this does not say. Jesus is not saying, I am the first thing God created. The word beginning here has a reference here not to being the first of things that are created, but to be the beginning out of which creation comes. The source from which creation is made. And totally fits all the things that are said about Jesus and creation, such as that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything in creation depends upon Jesus himself for its existence. The implication is that if you're going to put your trust in something, if you're going to find your satisfaction in something, the Laodiceans were finding their satisfaction in their things. But the implication here in Jesus being the source of creation is that if you're going to find satisfaction in something, then it must be in the one who made all things rather than in the things he's made. One of the consequences of self-sufficiency is that it ends up resting in the material of creation and the accomplishments within creation of human power only made possible by the power given to us by Christ Himself, God Himself. And to ignore that is to ignore fundamental reality to who we are. So the Laodicea church, by believing that their city and their circumstances testified that they needed nothing, it set themselves in opposition to the true witness, Jesus Himself. It set them against Him who is truth, and it set them as loving what is created as opposed to the one who created all these things. There's another consequence here that we see in Jesus' message to this church. In the third place, the self-sufficiency of the Laodicean church is the consequence here that it made their self-sufficiency caused Jesus to become nauseous, sick. When Jesus says, "I will spit you out of my mouth," the idea is really more of vomiting, expelling with nauseating disgust. The city of Laodicea, by the way, was located 6 miles south of a city called Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis, there were some hot springs. The water in Hierapolis was hot, and people came from all over to go to the hot springs of Hierapolis because they were relaxing and comforting. People went there for vacation, to be restored. Meanwhile, Colossae was about 10 miles east of Laodicea, and Colossae was known for clear, cold stream water, pure and refreshing to those who were thirsty. Meanwhile, the water at Laodicea was known by the people to be disgusting, neither hot nor cold. The water that came into Laodicea came in by an aqueduct. So it was brought from elsewhere, and through the aqueduct, it came in such a way that when it arrived at Laodicea, it was just disgusting. It carried there by the aqueduct, it was disgusting both in terms of its taste, its cleanliness, and its temperature. So the Laodiceans would clearly grasp Jesus' reference to lukewarm and spewing out of His mouth, because left untreated, it is exactly what they wanted to do with their water. You know, have you ever noticed in Milwaukee, you can go some places where the water is not so good? I try to avoid some parts of town where there are two different restaurants, and they're in two different parts of town, and I know one has better water, and I might have to drive a little further, but I've drank the water at the other place, and it's not that good. So it just depends on how you get it. Well, the Laodiceans' water was not that good, to speak mildly. And it's amazing, too, for all of their wealth, their water was repulsive. The cold water of Colossae was useful for refreshment. The hot water of Hierapolis was useful for its relaxation, but the water at Laodicea was nauseating. So is this church there, because they were absorbed in material wealth and status and had the idea that they didn't need anything. It would seem they don't even need Jesus. Finally, there is a practical ramification for this church, which is a consequence of their self-sufficiency. They have, in effect, shut Jesus out. He's no longer in the building with the church. He's on the outside. They've moved their wealth into the place of worship and fellowship, and they've shut Jesus out. This is what Jesus insists on as He describes Himself, because where is Jesus in comparison to the church, or in relation to the church here? He says, I'm outside. I'm at the door, knocking. Not inside being worshipped, but outside seeking entrance. He's on the outside seeking to be let in. And when you let stuff come between you and Jesus, it gets in the way big time. It's as though you cast Him out of your heart. It's as though you cast Him out of your life. It disgusts Jesus, and it effectively thrusts Him on the outside of fellowship with you. You close yourself off from Him. So this church at Laodicea serves as an alarm bell to the fact that prosperity is a major test for Christians. We think of persecution and trials, troubles, stress as major tests for Christians. But prosperity, when things start just going smoothly, and when there is prosperity, and when there is wealth, it is indeed a test. It is no less a test than the trials and the hardships. The thing that makes this thing even perhaps more dangerous test is the fact that it is so subtle. Because when things are smooth and comfortable and to our liking, our flesh can be so happy. We can be so at ease. And the tendency, it's just like when you have a vacation, you take it easy. When life becomes that way. So this is a big test. You know, it's one thing to follow God through the desert on the way to the promised land. And if you think about the Israelites doing that, you know, they followed him, but they were exhibiting trouble. Even there, they were already doubting God. And why are we so thirsty? And why don't we have food to eat and all this? But they're in the desert, and yet they're following along. Okay. What happens when they get to the promised land? It gets worse. After things get easy. Even look at David's life. You know, as long as he was running, he's crying out to God. When everything settles down in David's life and he stays home while the rest of the armies go off to fight, that's when he falls. And that is this church, Laodicea. And that very well could be some of us in this room today, that we can be so comfortable that we move from being desperately crying to God for help to get us out of this sickness, to get us out of this difficulty, to nothing. We're out of the difficulty. Oh, well, now we don't need God. I mean, I know we would never say, we wouldn't hopefully say, I don't need God. But do we live like we don't need God? Do we let the comforts and the ease kind of sneak in and we grow lax and we don't pray like we used to? We kind of let off reading the Word like we should and we suddenly find ourselves vulnerable to all kinds of temptation and we then begin to imbibe and we become things that we know the Lord hates. In Jeremiah 2, the Lord declares that He brought the people into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when they came there, they defiled his land and made his heritage an abomination. You know, I think even something as simple as like driving and going on trips. You know, and Melissa and I get in the car to head down to South Carolina, Georgia, or, you know, Door County or whatever. One of the first things we do is ask God to protect us, to help us arrive safely, to be with us while we're traveling. But you know, I don't really do that every weekday morning when I get in my car to come to the church. Because I'm so used to that trip, I don't sense my desperation as much. It's just a good illustration, I think, of how we, when we get comfortable and used to things, we tend to that position where we just kind of let up spiritually, and things will come in and take the place of the Lord Himself if we are not careful. This is a subtle but sobering reminder from Laodicea, an alarm bell to be sounded of the fact that prosperity is a major test. We need to look at prosperity like it's a monster. Determined for the Lord not to let it take us away from Him. You know, if a church like this one here can tragically slip into this condition, it is the condition into which every human being is born. In the most basic sense, the spiritual sense, every human being is wretched. Every human being is pitiful. Every human being by nature is poor and blind, and their nakedness, their sinfulness, their corruption is exposed. Our sins are as scarlet. Our minds are corrupted. They set themselves on the things of the flesh, Romans 8. They are hostile to God, for they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. No one who is in the flesh can please God. But in this natural condition, people believe otherwise. The natural bent of the human being, if they do believe in God, is that they can somehow please Him by what they do. They are basically saying, I don't need God. I got to please God. I can do it. They try really hard not to do some things and try really hard to do other things. And they think that their efforts are sufficient. They think their garments unspotted and their works unblemished, or at least that's the way they would think they could go by the presence of God and think, well, there's a blemish and there's a spot here and there, but hey! And they would dare to take their stand before God and plead on the basis of what they've done that He should be welcoming them into heaven as though the king had come in. The world needs to hear the counsel of Jesus here just as surely as the church needs to hear it. You are wretched. You know, there you go. There's a biblical word. You know, when people are rewriting hymns these days and they come to Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like me, saved someone like me. That shows you, and that reflects the sense that people have about themselves here. And they want to, the wretch is a biblical word here. Even this church members are called wretched and pitiable and poor and naked and blind. Every person by nature is that way completely. The consequences of self-sufficiency. Because look, self-sufficiency is what led to the first sin. God tells Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the one tree I've put in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam and Eve hear the deceptive words of Satan, and they decide for themselves. They will be independent of God's instruction. Their minds are sufficient to make the decision to eat the fruit. So it's the essence and the root of sin here that we're talking about and that Jesus is uncovering here in this church. Let's move next now, though, from the confrontation of the self-sufficient to the counsel that Jesus gives for the self-sufficient. What is He telling these people who are sufficient in and of themselves and have this attitude? Jesus offers counsel to the church. I counsel you, He says. I advise you. And I think it's really remarkable that Jesus uses that language. I counsel you. Here is here is words of advice coming from the great counselor. He is the King of Kings, after all, but He is also the wonderful counselor. He is the Amen and the faithful and true witness, and we should hear His counsel just as we should listen carefully to all biblical faithful counsel. By nature, we do not like to be told what to do we? And ultimately, we can offer counsel, though, as we think even about helping others, but we can never coerce another to obey or to follow Jesus. Counsel is an important word in the Bible. The Proverbs urge us to listen to wise counsel. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom. Now let us welcome the wise counsel of our brothers and sisters who are walking in the Spirit. And let us especially listen to the counsel of Jesus here. And the counsel of Jesus here is to make a wise purchase. What does Jesus say? I counsel you to do what? Buy from me. Buy. Well, the Laodiceans knew what buying is all about because here is a city full of bank. And Jesus, this is remarkable to me how Jesus, the whole nature of His messages to these churches, just Zero right in and show them he does. When he, I know your works. Well, I know your city. I know your situation. I know everything about you. And so I counsel you to, well, you all are, you know what buying is. You know what it means to buy. You know what money is and you know how it's used. So I counsel you to buy. And the buying is how you properly obtain goods. But notice that Jesus also tells the church where to go to make their purchase. Buy from me. Get out of the marketplace in Laodicea to find what you really need. You will not find it there. You need to come away from the world to me, Jesus says. I am the only one who has what you really need. You can only obtain real riches from me. Forget the banks in Laodicea. Come to me. You can only obtain proper covering for your skin, which, by the way, what does he say? White garments, which stand in complete opposition to what the city was known for, black woolen garments. You can only obtain also the salve you need to give proper sight to your eyes from me. Don't put your confidence in everything your city stands for, on all these outward topical applications. Now, you might wonder whether this church was full of lost people who need salvation, by the way Jesus is talking here, or whether it's a bunch who had fallen who needed desperately to be revived. And I would say probably some of the both were in the church. But what they need, be it renewal or be it first-time experience, is a grasp of the essence of salvation. It is obtaining all you really need from Jesus. If you're a sinner who has never come to faith in Christ, you need him, and you only need him. He has everything you need. His death and his resurrection and his life provide you everything you need in terms of righteousness and right standing with God and the hope of glory. And if you are a follower of Jesus who's fallen into the love of the world, you need Jesus. You need a renewed focus on the fact that it is Jesus who gives true riches. It is Jesus who gives sin covering. It is Jesus who gives true sight. Come to him. Come and buy. Now, Jesus uses that purchase language because of the city. But you might say, well, so is salvation for sale? How much do you have to pay Jesus to get it? Is revival for sale? Renewal for sale? With what can a person buy these gifts? Oh, they are costly, to be sure. They are more costly than you or I could ever afford. All the money in Laodicea could not buy these things that people really need, the things that really make people really, truly, genuinely rich. But the good news is Jesus made the purchase. That's why you need to go to him. He purchased the things. He purchased the ability even to come to him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. So that you through him might become truly rich. And we buy from him by simply coming to him in faith. Listen to Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. It's by faith that you come to Jesus. You don't have enough money to purchase, but you purchase in the same way that Isaiah speaks, or that the Lord speaks through Isaiah. You don't need money to get it from Jesus. He paid the price. You need to simply come and cast yourself upon his mercy and grace. It's finding Jesus as the resource for all that you need. And more than that, that really makes you rich. The counsel that Jesus is giving to the Laodicean church here is to stop finding their worth in terms of the material things which they are letting tell them that they are self-sufficient. Their accumulations that they have brought together are not a true reflection of their inward condition. These things are the devil's illusion. It's not that having wealth is inherently sinful, but it is so easy for wealth to become our pursuit, our security, and the indicator of our prosperity. Well, just think about it. We Americans, we are, as an American church, we are the Laodicean church. Because we live in, when you look at the rest of the world, the lap of luxury. I mean, just think of even countries near us. I was thinking about going to Canada a few years ago, a couple of different times, and I just shuddered every time I drove up to a gas pump in Canada. Because it looked pretty good, but when you realize that it's like four times what it looks like because theirs is the price per liter and ours is the price per gallon, that you go, oh, I got to get out of here. I got to get back home. And, you know, just an indicator of the fact of what things are so basically cheap in America. And we have so much. Even the least of those who live in America are so rich on so many levels. The poorest of us is rich in that way. But Jesus would want to say to all of the churches in America, true riches actually belong to some of the poorest people in the world. Earthly wealth is no indicator of spiritual prosperity, but it is hard in the midst of wealth to seek first the kingdom of God. It is hard not to find some measure of security in the wealth that you have. We must go back again and again and again and own what Jesus says here, that in actuality, apart from Christ, we are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Real riches are the hope of glory that we have in Christ. That's riches. Real clothing is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Real sight is the privilege to know and behold the glory of God. To take possession of these requires that you come to Christ. Believe in Him, trust in Him, honor Him, love Him, and keep on doing so. Now notice the love with which Jesus administers this counsel. To me, this is one of the most touching parts of this letter and all the others. So you have become self-sufficient in your thinking. You've kind of slid over into that way of thinking. You know, unconsciously, you just have done it. You did purpose to do it, but you see how you've grown so used to what you have and so frantic if you thought you lost what you have and so fulfilled if you get a little more than what you have. Shows you've replaced Christ to some degree with the world. You've not been living in dependence upon Christ. You have become, therefore, detestable in His mouth, as detestable as the water in Laodicea. Jesus would have you to hear in what He says to you this morning, not just, I will spit you out of my mouth, but hear my counsel and know this, my counsel comes to you in love. You see, the church in Laodicea appears to be the most repulsive of the seven. But Jesus still loves them. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So it's not just Jesus coming to this church and excoriating them. It is Jesus coming and delivering an excoriating word followed by an encouraging word. And that's what we always need to hear when we hear the Spirit, when we hear the Word, when we hear the Lord speaking to us about our sin. As surely as He comes to us with a word that says, this is despicable behavior, He also comes with this assurance. Behold, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. So repent. Don't simply do it out of shame. Yes, do it out of shame. Run from the shame. But run to a Savior who says, Come out of there. Because I love you. I wouldn't say a word to you if I didn't love you. Are you wallowing in shame and defeat this morning? Maybe conviction, a sense of your sinfulness. You know, the more we grow, the more we grow sensitive to our sinfulness. Sometimes the further we get in our maturity, the more appalled we become at ourselves. And we should be appalled at our sin. But Jesus would also have us hear the notes of His love and the motive that He has for calling us, for calling to us. And so, are you wallowing in shame this morning? Are you out of fellowship with the Lord? Hear Him call. Hear Him confront. Hear Him correct. But hear Him assure you that His reproof comes from love. And so get up and run to this one who is wooing you. You know, it's kind of like my mama and daddy always told me before they took out the mountain belt and applied it to my seat of instruction. This is going to hurt me. I only do this, but this is going to hurt me more, or it's going to hurt you. Yeah. And I go, no, but you know, I only do this because I love you. I only do this because I love you. You know, that's Jesus. He's applying these words because He loves you. How can you then stay seated or how run away or not come when knowing that the one who is compellingly confronting you is doing so because He wants you to return to Him? Finally, this morning, I want to point you to the confidence of the self-sufficient. Two matters here that Jesus draws attention to that are matters of confidence, which He sets before the self-sufficient church if they repent. If they repent. And it's not just for everyone, but if you repent, here is the confidences that you can have. If they remain self-sufficient, there can be no such confidence. But if they repent, there is a present blessing and a future privilege which will be theirs. First, there is a present blessing. It's the blessing of sweet fellowship with Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is the promise of present blessing, which present blessing is being in communion with Christ. Repent and enjoy me, because I want into your innermost heart. I want to into the place of your innermost affections. I want to be in there because I love you. And I want us to share this together. So I'm knocking. I'm speaking. I'm calling out to you. I'm calling out that we should have a meal together, which in that culture, sharing a meal at a person's house was a welcome into fellowship. It was a celebration, so to speak, of friendship. If I had you over to my house, I would be declaring, I love you and I want to be with you. And if you came, you would be indicating your warmth and your love for me. Jesus depicts Himself outside the door saying, please let me in for dinner. Let's, as the King James puts it, sup. That's short for supper. Have dinner together. He's outside knocking, showing he desires entrance. And if anyone in the church, now, let's be careful, let's be clear. What's the context say? Where is Jesus knocking in this context? Is He knocking at every individual heart? That is not what it says. He's knocking outside the church. But He does give an individual invitation, because that's the way the responses will happen, one by one. If anyone hears my voice, If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is zeroing in on this thing of knowing Christ in communion with Christ. The voice is addressed to the church, but the reply comes one person at a time. So we have a right reason to ask ourselves, have we shut Jesus out of our fellowship? Have we shut him out of the fellowship of our own hearts? And he says, repent, open the door, and I'll come in. That's the promise, the confidence of present blessing. But there's also then this future confidence for those who repent. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not only will we dine together in fellowship now, but if we repent, if we turn, if we keep ourselves from sufficiency and shutting Jesus out, we will also rule together in fellowship in the future. You see, the source from which creation comes, that's Jesus. He's the source from which creation comes. The beginning of creation is the one who also rules creation. And Jesus conquered by becoming a part of creation. He brought the creation that he brought into existence. He came into it and suffered its wrath and the Father's wrath, and he's taken his place now at the right hand of the throne of God. You are with him now in fellowship. You are with him then in all that he's done and all that he's doing then in the future in ruling. You think Laodicea is a powerful city because of all of its wealth and all of its riches? Again, you're deceived. True power, true fulfillment, and true delight are at the right hand of God. All the money in Laodicea could not begin to compare with the glory and riches of reigning in fellowship with Christ in this way. You know, when you think about the battle that sometimes rages within you to love the things of this world, remind yourself, this world is passing away. It came into existence. It was created. The Creator knows what true wealth is. He says it's being with him, ruling with him. Brothers and sisters, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not measure your importance or your success or your prosperity by what you have achieved in this world or by the worldly resources you may have amassed. Do not kid yourself that the truest blessings are those which are material in nature. There are no greater riches than the riches of being loved by and granted fellowship with the one who rules the universe. We as a church must continually remember who and how we would be without him. Poor and wretched and pitiable and blind and naked. But we must remember who we have become in him. And we must run to him, draw near to him who waits and who calls for that very thing, that we may experience fellowship together with him. Let's pray.